You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. I realize tonight I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, Easter Sunday night, preaching out of Revelation. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. Trust the Word of God will be a blessing to you. I don't want to sound cliche, but I'll say something that might sound a little bit such, and that is, I love God's Word. It is just every single time I come to God's Word and there's that doubt in my mind, there's probably not much really here. Every time God opens my eyes, and it's just such a rich book. And a lot of people have come, especially to the book of Revelation. They've become overwhelmed at the oddities that at least they see. And they become confused or get caught up or distracted with some things that are there. And they miss the amazing practicality of this book. And I think the chapter before us is going to bring one of those practicalities. It's going to strike us as something that is right where we live. Like, this is real, practical stuff. And as much as we know and we understand that in our series, this is the series on Revelation, this is the series Things Hereafter, we realize that this is a book of prophecy, and that prophecy is relating to what is going to happen in the future. We realize that these are future events. But the foundation for these events, the reason for these events, we can see in our very own lives today. And I think when we see the correlation, when we take the time to see the correlation, we find that there's actually a rich application for us, even today. A rich application in how we live our lives, even tomorrow. There's something here for us. And so chronologically up until this point, we've been led all the way through the many events from what we know as the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. We've even dealt with the last 3.5 years, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation, a very desperate and dark time where God is really systematically dealing with the corruption of mankind. And chapter 17 and 18 are kind of a little bit of a picture of that, or a representation of God systematically dealing with some very real corruption that has come from mankind, energized by Satan himself. These are things that always have been, way back to the beginning of time, the book of Genesis, and they continue on all the way through our time, and they will be an issue into the future. And guess what? God's going to deal with those things. He's going to confront those things. And one of those confrontations is found in chapter 18. Again, these two chapters, 17 and 18, are parenthetical. They're not necessarily chronological. But they describe a place, or as we mentioned last week, a system called Babylon, and how God is going to deal with it. With this system. Tonight, we've kind of presented a little bit of the introduction last week to this chapter, but we're going to deal with Revelation 18, Economic Babylon, the idea that riches are come to naught. You'll see that in, I believe it is verse 17 of chapter 18. But let's read our text, Revelation 18, verse number 1. It says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication they've committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Lord, would you direct our thoughts and our study tonight? May you guide and direct my words, and may we see the reality of the coming judgment upon the things of this earth. The coming judgment upon the things that so often can captivate our hearts and our imaginations. I pray that you give us wisdom to see what your word says and wisdom to apply what your word says to our lives. Be glorified in these next few moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapter 18, and again, we're talking about Babylon. And if I could, just for a moment, before we dig into the text, just revisit in a way this subject, this question of what is Babylon? When the Bible is using this term Babylon, what is it talking about? Well, first of all, when the Bible uses this term Babylon, it's referring to a system. In chapter 17, we saw Babylon as a system of ecumenical religious error. It was the religion of man How can man be like God? And how can man escape death? And we're willing to accept any answer other than God's answer. That's the religion of man. Anything but what the Bible says. Whatever system, whatever scheme you want to come up with sounds good to me, as long as it's not submitting to what God has to say. So in chapter 17, we see Babylon as a system of religious error, where in chapter 18 now, we see Babylon as a system of commercialism and a system of materialism. It is the economic and political unity of this world for the express purpose of material wealth and material gain. The system of religious error that we talked about last week in chapter 17 traces its roots to the city of Babel and has targeted and plagued God's people down throughout history. And the same thing, this system of wealth dealt with here in chapter 18, this system of wealth and power and commercialism and materialism also traces its roots back to the city of Babel. You remember what the people said? They said, "Let us make a name. We want to be someone." And that's what they set out to do. It is a system of unity with the sole pursuit of power and money. Chapter 17 represents the allure of the religious philosophy of this world. Unless we think, those of us who sit in this room on this evening, unless we think that that is something that doesn't affect us, we better think again, because the religious philosophy of this world does have an impact on us if we're not very careful. It creeps in to how we approach God's word. So chapter 17 represents that allure, whereas chapter 18 represents the allure of the wealth and the possessions of this world. And both of these things, the religious philosophy of this world and the philosophy of wealth and gain and money, both of these things have a powerful influence, or can have a powerful detrimental influence on our lives if we're not careful. They are the system of the world, as John spoke about in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world," this would describe this system here, "all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away." We're going to see it pass away before our very eyes. And so chapter 18 contains this system of the pursuit of wealth. I think John Bunyan masterfully illustrated this system that we find in chapter 18 when he illustrated it with the kingdom and the city of Vanity Fair. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And he created this system that Pilgrim and Faithful had to travel through. And one of the things that was interesting about Vanity Fair is that in that city, there were streets for every country, every nation, every culture. And there's parts of this idea of riches and wealth and materialism that are specific allures to different groups of people. But the point is, it allures us all. There's something that that kind of calls to each and every one of us. We see these allures in the past. We've seen what they've done to God's people in the past. We'll see them in the future, which means that they are also a temptation to us today. So Babylon is a system, but Babylon is also a city. And this is an interesting thought, because in this chapter specifically, not so much in chapter 17, but in this chapter, we find this idea of a city. In fact, the word city, referring to this city, is used 7 times in this chapter. And so, yes, it represents a philosophy that has always been present. It's present today, will be present in the future. God's going to deal with it. But this philosophy is also personified, if I could use that word, in a specific city. And there's been a lot of conjecture over what is this city. Some have come and said, well, perhaps it's It's Rome, because, I mean, after all, the religious power was centered there during the first half of the tribulation. We talked about that last week. So why not the economic power also? Why not the seat of power be there as well? And that's an interesting thought. It's a possibility, I guess. Some have said, well, perhaps it's Jerusalem. If the Antichrist there at the halfway point of the tribulation is going to demand that all men worship him, and that's going to be kind of his headquarters, then why not the economic and political base of operations be there as well? And that's an interesting theory. It's possible. Some have said, well, it's a unnamed city in sometime in the future. And that's a possibility as well. Perhaps we don't even know, and this city is not even on our radar screens as yet. But I would probably take the fourth view, and that is this. It's some sort of literal rebuilt city of Babylon. And I'll give you some reasons real quickly, and then because that will form the foundation as we go through. As you read in the Old Testament, many of the prophets, specifically Jeremiah and Isaiah, speak of the destruction of Babylon. And of course, in their context, they were Israelites. They were from the nation of Judah. Babylon was going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take the nation of Judah into captivity. And so there is an immediate sense in which their prophecies were looked at and then partially fulfilled in the fact that the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar's empire under Belshazzar fell to the Medes and the Persians. So there's a sense in which those prophecies came true. But if you read specifically Jeremiah 51, Isaiah 13, which, by the way, the parallels with both of those and chapter 18, they're strikingly familiar. Very, very similar. We won't take the time to look at all those. Many of those prophecies, though, that speak of the utter destruction of the city of Babylon have never really been fulfilled. Because the city of Babylon, even though it changed hands through different empires, was never really destroyed. In fact, the leader of the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, actually lived there and died there in that city. According to 1 Peter in New Testament times, Peter preached there and wrote of a church in the city of Babylon. Even today, the area is currently inhabited, still a city. It's called the city of Hilla in Iraq. And if you were to go there today, parts of Nebuchadnezzar's palace and some of the old city walls still remain there today. You can go and see them. And interestingly enough, that was one of the things that Saddam Hussein was trying to do before his rule was overthrown. He was trying to rebuild some of the things in that city. And funny enough, he actually did more damage than rebuilding. He damaged what little was there in trying to rebuild it. But anyway, that's a different story. Isaiah 13 tells us that, gives us a clue, the fact that much of the destruction that's spoken of as you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah is going to take place in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, that sounds familiar to you. The day of the Lord is the term that's often used to describe the time period of the book of Revelation. And so there's some strong evidence of the possibility that there was going to be a rebuilt Babylonian city which will serve as sort of an economic capital of the powers of the world during this 7-year period of time. Perhaps it's possible, and I'm just throwing this out there. This is not Bible, but it's just my own imaginations. Perhaps it's possible that the kingdoms of this world have a bit of a threefold capital city system, kind of like South Africa has three different capital cities. You have Rome, the religious capital, specifically during the first half of the tribulation. You got Babylon, the economic capital, specifically during the second part of the tribulation. And then you also have Jerusalem, which would be the political capital of this of the powers that are going to rule during this time. It's possible. And it would make sense that God is kind of systematically dealing with these one by one. He deals with Rome. He uses those 10 kings and the Antichrist to dispatch of that religious system because they no longer need it. We talked about that last week. Then now he's going to deal with Babylon, and then the very next he's going to pick up the narrative in chapter 19 where Christ comes and deals with the Antichrist and his armies themselves. And so that's a possibility. So suffice it to say, for our study tonight, we're going to assume that some form of Babylon is rebuilt during the second half of the tribulation, perhaps even before then. and becomes the headquarters for global wealth and economics. And here is this city, which represents and is the personification of the world system of wealth, of the idea that money and riches are the answer to man's problems. If you need a little religion, that's fine, but you can do that. But here's what really brings happiness. The almighty dollar, except there probably won't be a dollar by then. But you get the idea. Money is the key. So let's dig into our passage tonight. And first of all, we'll notice in the first couple of verses the announcement. The announcement of Babylon's destruction. You'll notice how the chapter starts out. Verse number one, and after these things I saw another angel. Again, distinguishing this, separating this from chapter 17. This is another angel, someone who is similar but different. And this angel says he has great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So this another angel shows up, and he makes this announcement. He comes from heaven itself. He comes with the authority of God. He has great power, and the meaning of that word power is great authority, assumedly so, from God himself. And just a portion of glory of God's glory that he wields is enough to lighten the entire earth, which tells you something about God's glory. If all it takes is just a little bit of glory given to this angel to lighten the earth, it tells you something about God's glory. And so this another angel comes, and he makes a mighty decree. The mighty decree is Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, this announcement seems to encompass and seems to speak of Babylonianism as a whole, both the religious philosophy and the economic philosophy. And he says, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's repeated twice, and this is a reference, a quote of Isaiah chapter 21 and verse number 9. Babylon is fallen. And I believe there's a very clear correlation between these two different ideas presented to us as Babylon, the religious Babylon and the economic Babylon, both of those being referred to as Babylon is fallen, the first one, and is fallen, the second one, representing and giving us the idea that this sort of judgment of God is complete. It's complete. It covers everything. Babylon's state is that it's fallen. Its destiny is to become what is described here in verse 2. Now, this has already happened to religious Babylon. This has already taken place. And now, economic Babylon will share the same exact fate. So absolutely desolated is this place that nothing is left but devils and demon spirits and unclean and hateful birds, as John describes them. And this sounds an awful lot like Isaiah chapter 13. Let me read this passage to you. And you can look there in Revelation 18 and verse number 2. See if you can see the parallels. Isaiah in his prophecy says this, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful. That word doleful means howling. They'll be full of howling creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, which are wild hairy goats, these satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. This is something that God has said way back in the book of Isaiah is going to take place. It has not been fully fulfilled yet. It will be fully fulfilled one day. And both of these systems, one of which represents, or both of which represent different ideas, but specifically this city of Babylon is going to be absolutely destroyed. Some have even conjectured, and it is just a guess, a conjecture, that even during Christ's millennial kingdom, that these two different places will be say, holding cells or prisons of these demon spirits. And no one will go there because that's where they'll be held. Similar to the demons that were held in the river Euphrates. It talks about that earlier on, we saw in the book of Revelation. That's an interesting thought and theory. There's not really any scriptural support behind that, but it does sort of make sense. So this mighty decree, Babylon is going to fall, and its destiny, we can suffice it to say that it's not a good one. So there's a mighty decree. And then lastly, there is a specific reason. What is the specific reason in verse number 3? All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now we see in the beginning of verse 3, this is similar wording to what we saw back in chapter 17 and verse 2 regarding religious Babylon and their complete disregard of truth and morality in pursuit of pleasure and gain. And you see the same exact thing with economic Babylon. It's the complete disregard of truth and morality in pursuit of pleasure and gain. But there's a new phrase that's introduced to us at the end of verse 3. Did you see that? The new phrase is this: the merchants of the earth waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Referring now to this economic Babylon. And that phrase, the abundance of her delicacies, literally that means, the abundance means the power, the draw of her delicacies. That word means wantonness and unbridled pleasure. What feels good, do it. And the best way to do it, make it possible, is to have enough money so you can make it happen. That's how you pursue after it. That's the philosophy of this world. And it says that all nations, every single one, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So that is the announcement. Number 2, in verses 4 through 8, we need to move along. We find the instruction regarding Babylon's destruction. Verse 4 starts out with, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The instruction for God regarding Babylon's destruction, and I believe it is God speaking, it is another voice. If it's not God, it's one with the authority of God. And this command, this imperative, come out. Separate from this place. Now think about the context of this. This is striking. The period of time in which this command is given, come out of her, during the 7 years of tribulation. Let's be reminded what's happening to God's people during this time. They are subjects of immense persecution. They are being targeted more so than ever before. And yet still, this system has a strong enough allure, has a strong enough level of attractiveness, that it even calls out to these tribulation saints. Wow, that's a powerful, powerful truth. Even in their poverty, even in their suffering, there was still that allure. We need to be aware of that, brethren, tonight. There is an allure. We're not exempt from it. We're not immune from the allure of the things of this world. And the command from God is, come out! Come out! And the command for us today, 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He says, come out, come out. Why? Why does this separation need to take place? Well, first of all, he says, come out, because if not, you'll be a partaker of her sins. Partaker means that you will begin to fellowship. You'll begin to become part. You'll fellowship with the things that she's involved with, without even really purposely knowing that is taking place. Come out, because you'll be, if not, you'll be partakers of her sins. Notice it describes her sins in verse number 5. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. These iniquities, these sins, they've gotten God's attention. Literally what that means, the phrase there, they reached unto heaven, it means they piled up so much on top of each other that they are stuck to heaven itself. They're stuck there, and God's got to do something about it. He's got to deal with it. It says that God remembered those sins. Now, that doesn't mean that God has forgotten, like it slipped his mind. But this is from our human perspective. It looks like God has forgotten these things. It looks like God is not doing anything about these things. It looks as though God is asleep, but he is most definitely not asleep. These things have God's attention. They've gotten, her sins have gotten God's attention. Her sins have glorified self-sufficiency. They've glorified self-sufficiency. You see a little bit of that self-sufficiency in verse number 7. It says, "For she said in her heart," the end of verse 7, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." In her lustful and sensuous living, that's the idea of living deliciously that it talks about at the beginning of verse 7. In those things, in her sensual living, she is proud. And it is a wonder. This is what riches and the pursuit of riches can do to us. This is the attitude it can produce in us. Notice the attitude it produces in her. She says, "I sit as a queen." She's glorifying and she's proud of her power and her position. "I have great power as a queen and great position." She's proud of her sufficiency. She's not a widow. A widow would have to be dependent upon someone else. She would not have a husband in this culture and society to take care of her and provide for her needs. But she says, I'm not a widow. I'm not going to be a widow. I am sufficient in and of myself. I have what I need. And then she said, "I'm not going to see any sorrow. I'm invincible. I can handle it. I'll be just fine. Nothing bad is going to happen. After all, did you see how much wealth I have? Do you see how big the bank account is? Nothing bad's going to happen. Nothing can happen to me. Nobody can touch me." The pride of wealth. The pride that wealth can bring. In Isaiah chapter 47, referring to the land of Chaldea, Babylon, verse 7 says this, "And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the abundance of thine enchantments." Another one of those passages that closely parallels what we read here in Revelation 18. We ought to beware of materialism and covetousness because these are the attitudes that it will produce in us. It will produce an attitude of being self-sufficient, of being invincible, being proud of what we have attained, being proud of the fact that we are the ones who have attained it, when in reality it's not been us at all, it's been the blessing and the goodness of God. Be careful of these attitudes and what they'll produce in your life. So we see the sins of hers, they've gotten God's attention, they've glorified self-sufficiency, but they've also gouged God's people. We notice the text tells us, "As she rewarded you, reward them." Just like the city in Pilgrim's Progress, the city of Vanity Fair, targeted Christian and faithful, and it led to faithful's martyrdom, all because they wouldn't go along with the system, all because they wouldn't participate in the fair at Vanity Fair. It cost faithful his very life. And according to verse 20, Verse 24, even the apostles and the prophets have been targeted by her. This system has persecuted the apostles and the prophets and all of God's people. Verse 24, it says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. You see, the world thinks it bizarre. Or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:4, the world thinks it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. And so they go after God's people. And God says, I see it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to avenge. I'm going to take care of vengeance. We'll talk about a little bit more about that in just a second. So he says, come out of her. Come out of her, because if not, you'll partake of her sins. Come out of her, because if not, verse number 4, that you receive not her plagues. If you don't come out, you'll receive her plagues. That word plagues, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's stripes. It is the hand of God. It is God's punishment. If you don't separate yourself, if you're just going along with the system, you're going to experience God's punishment along with everyone else who's involved in that system. You're going to be rewarded. Verse 6 talks about that. Reward her even as she has rewarded you. You're going to be rewarded. That word means to pay a debt, to recompense. In other words, this is justice. Justice is what's going to take place here. And what are they going to receive in verse 7? Give to her so much torment and sorrow. Torment and sorrow. And if that weren't enough, he said, double it unto her, double. Twice the amount of torment and sorrow. Fill her double. The picture of the cup and pouring in God's wrath. Fill her double. The cup of wine of the wrath of God, fill it twice. Recompense. Perform justice. And we come back to this thought that God will take care of things one day. He will take care of vengeance. He will recompense. We serve a just God. He's not asleep. And one day he will perform justice. So she'll be rewarded and she'll also be plagued. Verse 8 talks about the plagues. The plagues that come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. She thinks, oh, I have all sorts of power. I have position. I sit as a queen. But death is coming. She says, I'm sufficient in and of myself. I'm not going to be a widow. But mourning, sorrow is coming. She says, I'm invincible. No sorrow is going to come upon me. Be careful. Fire is going to come. These are sudden plagues. That the idea of one day and one hour. I think that's mentioned like 3 or 4 times over and over. The idea of this is going to come. Before you know it, when you're least expecting it, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be swift. In 1 hour, in one day, before you even realize it. And then verse 8 says that these plagues will be strong plagues. Why are they going to be strong? Because of the strength of God. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Come out. Because if not, you'll partake of her sins and you'll receive her plagues. What a warning that is for us. When we are tempted, we are lured with the things of this world. We better be very, very careful. If we don't take care and beware, we will partake in those sins and we'll receive some of those same plagues. And so then in verse 9, we come to the response. The response to Babylon's destruction. We see verses 9 through 20, a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I think one that is incredibly instructive, because there are two and only two responses when the riches and wealth of this world are revealed for what they truly are, but temporary. When they're taken away, when they are removed, there are only two responses. There is an earthly response, an earthly perspective, and there is a heavenly response, a heavenly perspective. And it's very instructive for us, because how do we know if materialism, if greed, if covetousness has gotten a hold of our heart? How do you know if that is actually influencing you? You'll know because you'll begin to recognize an earthly perspective when some of those things begin to be taken away. the earthly perspective we see from her kings or from her monarchs. In verses 9 and 10, you notice how the kings respond? The kings who have committed the fornication have lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. The earthly perspective of the monarchs. You see, they were involved in compromise in order to receive the luxury that this system afforded them. They were willing to pollute truth for power and for gain. They corrupted themselves for sensual and delicious living. And now they are bewailing and lamenting. That's the idea of weeping and beating on the chest. That's what that word lamenting means. It's a grief that's so deep. They're beating on their chest. They're watching this judgment take place in front of their very eyes. Perhaps they're watching it from afar off. Perhaps they're watching it on their TV screens. I don't know. But they're watching it and they're mourning this loss. And what are they mourning? Well, for them, money meant power. And they're mourning the loss of power. Because in verse 10, they refer to Babylon in this way. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city. Strong. The wealth of this world gave us so much strength. And now it's gone. They mourn the loss of power. In verses 11 through 16, we see the mourning, the perspective of her merchants. These merchantmen, they're mourning the loss. And what are they mourning? What are they so sorrowful about? They're mourning the loss of all the great beauty and the great luxury that the things of this world afforded. They're not mourning because they care about this city. They're mourning in verse 16 because, after all, the beauty is gone and no one's buying their things anymore. No one's buying their cargo. And in the description, we kind of are led by the hand through this gorgeous shopping experience. And we're introduced to these luxury items. And first and foremost, just like when you walk into a department store, you run right into the jewelry department. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the pearls. And then right behind that, you have the ladies' apparel department with fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. And then there's the luxury housewares department. Boy, you got to have this in your house. This is in every magazine. The thyine wood, that's a sweet-smelling citrus wood that was very expensive. Vessels of ivory. Vessels of precious, all forms of precious and expensive wood, brass and iron and marble. You got to have these things in order to be someone in this society, these luxury items. And then we go to the cosmetic and spice department. We have cinnamon, we have odors and ointments and frankincense. And then we get to the fine food. The poor people ate barley, but boy, if you could have wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. And then, if you really wanted to be wealthy and strong, you get to the business department and you've got the things that make business move. You got beasts and sheep and horses and chariots. This is driving down the auto mile or past the Maserati dealer. And boy, it's the best you can get. You got to have this. And then complete with, at the end of verse 13, the black market department. This is the human trafficking. This is the sex trafficking, if we could call it that. The highly lucrative trade of slaves, it mentions at the end of verse 13. Boy, don't we see this in our day. Oh, it's kind of, there's a thin veneer hiding it. But we see images of coyotes throwing toddlers over the border. Why do they do that? Money. Men who traffic in sex slavery. Why do they do that? Money. A lot of money in it. A lot of money. And so we got this market that's going on. And those, and it, you know, it ends verse 13, those that traffic in the souls of men. The souls of men, I see this as those that sell themselves for the almighty dollar. This is the good company man. This is the person who sells his family, sells his spiritual well-being and the well-being of his family in order to gain greater position in the company, in order to make a higher salary. If that weren't enough, verse 23 tells us that another thing that was trafficked in this place was all manner of sorceries. That word sorcery, the Greek word there, is the same word that we get our term pharmacy from. This is illicit use of both spiritual magic, but then also the use of drugs in order to gain a feeling, in order to gain pleasure. And then there at the end of this section, it talks about all the fruits, all the good things, the dainties, the luxuries, the goodly, the pretty, beautiful things, all these things that will fulfill the lusts and the desires of sinful man, thou shalt find them no more at all. Verse 14, they're all gone. Isn't that what wealth and riches do? They make wings and fly away. And here among these merchant men, verse 15 and 16, their wailing is mentioned twice. But here it's mentioned again, they'll be weeping and wailing because their gods have been destroyed. Their god, the god of gain and money, is gone. And so her merchants are sorrowing, her merchants are wailing, and then we also see her mariners are doing the same thing. They're mourning the loss of their wealth. In verse 19, they mention specifically, oh, this great city and the costliness. Boy, they love this city, and they're mourning at the loss of wealth here. Boy, it brought in a lot of money. All the shipmasters, all the sailors, all those associated with this lucrative business, they're weeping and wailing, and their weeping is straight out of a funeral. They're grabbing the dust, the dirt, throwing it in the air, putting it on their heads. This is how you would mourn a human loved one. Not riches, not stuff. But doesn't materialism value stuff more than it values people? But perhaps more instructive, in all three of these responses that we see from the monarchs, from the merchants, from the mariners, in all three of these, we see that the pursuit of power, the pursuit of wealth and luxury had completely blinded the minds of these people to the spiritual reality. What was the spiritual reality? God was judging. God was at work. And it was as if they couldn't even see it. All they could see was the things. And you know what? We live in a society that has so much. Brethren, we have so much. We are blessed beyond measure. And if we're not careful, our stuff and our things, and preserving all of our stuff and our things, puts a blinder in front of our eyes, and we cannot even see the spiritual reality that's right in front of our face. We cannot see what God wants us to do because we're so busy, we're so blinded with how can we maintain all the things, because we couldn't possibly lose it all. God forbid such a thing. Maybe we need to lose some of it. Take the blinders off so we can see what God wants us to do. His purpose in our life, in each of our lives. That's the earthly perspective. And when God begins to put his finger on things and maybe even take some of these things away, if this is our response, if we're mourning, if we're crying, if we're having a funeral dirge because the bank account's not as full as we want it to be because we didn't get the house or the car that we wanted, then that probably gives us a good idea that materialism has a little bit more of our hearts than maybe we're willing to admit. That's the earthly perspective. But there is one verse of a heavenly perspective, and this is helpful to us. What happens there at the end? Verse number 20. The heavenly perspective is this. Rejoice! All the wealth is gone. Rejoice! It was but the mammon of unrighteousness, as Jesus called it in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. That doesn't mean that you were involved in sin in order to get it, but it just means it's the stuff of this world. It's no big deal. It has no real value except for what we can maybe invest and bring some things of real value with us. But the heavenly perspective is rejoice. It was temporary anyway. And, oh, by the way, God is avenging you on her. God is inflicting your judgment on her. And we all rejoice. We ought to rejoice when we see God taking what is rightfully his. Vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So we see the two perspectives. When riches start to fly away, what's our perspective? It'll tell us a lot about where we're at. But we need to move on and finish tonight. In verses 21 through 24, we see the fulfillment of Babylon's destruction. The fulfillment. Verse 22, actually verse 21. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. You know how big a millstone is? It's huge. The mighty angel, an illustration of what's going to take place, takes that giant piece of rock and throws it with great power and might, throws it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more." I wonder if this doesn't take place at that great earthquake that we read about, one of the final judgments, which is then completed by those stones that are a talent in weight being thrown to this earth. That's my own thought, my own imagination, but perhaps that's what's taking place. We see God's, and we'll use this term because the Bible uses it, with violence. God's violence. And he says in verse 22 and 23, "I'm going to throw down this city, and there's going to be no more music, no musicians, no harpers, no pipers, no trumpeters. There's going to be no more crafts, no more skillful labor. There's going to be no more industry. You won't hear the millstone producing food anymore. There'll be no more fame and bright lights. The light of the candle will not be seen. There'll be no more celebrations and parties. You won't hear the bridegroom and the bride celebrating their marriage. All that is gone." Tells us that this was a city where you walked, this is what you heard. You heard the music of the world. You heard the crafts of the world. You heard the industry of the world, the fame and bright lights of the world, the celebrations of the world. And God saying, "No more. It's done. I'm taking care of it." God's violence, which is a representation of God's vengeance. God's vengeance. "Because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." God's vengeance. What is God avenging? He's avenging their spiritual sorceries. Talks about the sorceries in that verse. Spiritual sorceries like greed and materialism. Wonder how many people this system has led to the pits of hell. How many people did not have time to seek after the things of God? Because after all, the work schedule was just too busy. Not enough time, not enough attention to give to God because, you know what, my job is demanding an awful lot of me right now. Perhaps there's something more important than your job. I know that's a hard reality for us Americans to hear. Perhaps there's something more important than your job. If God said, "You know what, that job is taking you out of church. That job is preventing you from being the father or the mother that I want you to be. That job is preventing you from being involved in outreach." And God says, "I want you to do something else." Are you willing to give it up? Their spiritual sorceries, God's avenging. God's avenging their physical sorceries. And again, that term literally means the use of drugs for the pleasure of man. And specifically, God is avenging the violence of this city, the violence that produced the blood of the prophets and the saints who were not willing to go along and participate. Like Faithful said, "You know what? This system is not compatible with true Christianity." And because he said that, they killed him for it. And that has happened all throughout history. And so God says in Jeremiah 51 and verse 49, as Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. God is going to deal with this system. God destroyed and has destroyed the religious philosophy of this world, and now God is destroying the greedy, covetous materialism of this world. He's just systematically knocking the dominoes over so he can show up in chapter 19, the next chapter, as the mighty king, win the final battle that will take place and take over the throne that rightfully belongs to him.
Amen.
He's systematically doing this. But I need to ask you a question. I need to ask me a question. This is something that we all must once in a while take a stock of where we're at. If God is going to destroy the system of covetousness and greed and materialism, can I ask you, why would you live for it? If God is going to destroy it, why live for it? It doesn't make any sense. That's why Jesus pleaded with his disciples in Matthew 6, where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Don't get caught up in it. It's temporary. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Why would we put our time and our effort and our blood and our sweat and our tears into a treasure that God is going to destroy? It doesn't make any sense. We need to ask ourselves, how much of a grip does materialism have in my heart? How would I respond if the great material riches and blessings are taken away from me? There's nothing wrong with necessarily having the abundance of the blessing of God. But how would we respond? Seriously, consider that. How would I respond if some of those comforts, if some of those luxuries, if some of those things that, of course, in our day we think are necessities, but for thousands of years they weren't, but now they are. What happens when those things get taken? What would happen if I lost this house, this car, this truck? My salary. Would I respond like the merchants and the monarchs and the mariners? The end of the world? Mourning as if I lost a loved one? Because if I respond that way, that indicates the condition of my heart. Be careful of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. Be careful of that willful desire to be rich. Because as Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare.
Amen.
And into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. What a picture of just drowning in the maintenance of all that we have. Can't even keep our head above water to maintain all of the stuff that we felt we needed. We just had to have. We pierce ourselves through with many foolish and hurtful lusts, lusts that are not necessary. You don't need to live with those desires. But you pursue after money, guess what? They'll be there. Be careful. Be careful. Don't forget the key truth. And I think the key truth is found in verse 17. If there's something that rings in your ears tonight, it should be the first part of verse 17. For in one hour, so great riches is come to naught. Just like that, it's all gone. It's meaningless. Now, whether that happens to us at the point of death, when just like that, we pass over and it's meaningless, whether that happens when Christ comes in the clouds and we're raptured and just like that, all of it becomes meaningless. The point is, it's going to come to naught one day.
That's right.
Why waste our lives living for something that God has promised He's going to destroy? It doesn't make any sense. Can I invite you tonight to just search your heart? We all need, I mean, we're just surrounded by it. We're swimming in it. It's everywhere. And it would be rather proud and foolish of us to think, oh, I'm not affected by it. Oh, that's just an old school sort of philosophy, you know, about love of money and all that sort. I can have all these things. It doesn't really affect me. Be careful. Be careful. What has your heart? What has your treasure? God's going to deal with the treasure of this world one day when he destroys this Babylonian system. And you know what? The very next chapter, he's going to show up. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to take his rightful position when this system that so afflicts us is finally done away with, dealt with, gone. What are you living your life for? Let's bow our heads tonight. Maybe just take a moment to search your heart and ask God, God, where's my heart? You don't have to be a rich person. You don't have to be rich to be taken over by covetousness. You don't have to be rich to live for the material things of this world. We're all susceptible to it. Ask God to search your heart. Where's my heart, God? Where is my treasure? What's really important to me? If all that I had, that God has blessed me with, is taken away, what's my response? God, can you show me my heart? Help me to set my priorities where they need to be so I can make what's really important truly important in my own life.